We're in the book of Joel tonight. Book of Joel. Finished Hosea last time. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Alrighty, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Now, Joel is one of those prophets that is pretty brief, only three chapters here. Almost all of his prophesying regards the second coming of Christ. The commentators just pitch a fit trying to figure out what drought it is that Joel is talking about in history. And the brutal fact is, as far as I can see, what Joel is talking about was not something happening in his day, but was talking about something that was going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. Verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Possibly the answer to that is no. You're going to read about a palmer worm and a locust and a canker worm here in a minute, plainly going through eating the crops. And again, you can read commentators and stuff, and they're all busy trying to find and locate where this famine and drought and pestilence was in Joel's days. Therefore, you know, where did Joel live and all this kind of stuff? And the very fact of the matter is, it may not have been in history, although it could have been. But this sure looks like it's talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Again, a reminder, like back in Deuteronomy, that what you learn from the Word of God needs to be passed on generation to generation. And that's obvious. It's what we've tried to do over and over again. The brutal fact is, backslidden Israel, you would think that having seen what Israel saw, you would think that having experienced what Christianity has experienced at various times and places, you know, would hold over for two or three or four generations. But the brutal fact is, a generation can backslide and go completely downhill and down spiral in one sequence of time, just one generation. The first great awakening in our country, it didn't take very many generations to undo the good that was done. And granted, we've reaped some benefits even in our day, but the brutal fact of the matter is all those denominations that were established, those great works established, many of them down spiraled within the first 100 years easily. A look at Israel, they see some of the greatest works that God ever did. And before it's all over with, he has to kill the entire generation in the wilderness. So you never reach a plateau in the Christian life. I don't care how well you're doing today. If you're struggling uphill, just keep fighting. If you think you've reached a spot where you can level off and kick back and relax a little bit, no, you really can't. You really can't. And if you think that you can now turn the kids over because you're doing good, and they're doing pretty good, and so you can kind of go on automatic pilot, that's a bad move. You got to keep pushing. You got to keep prodding. You got to keep poking. And you've got to keep trying and going forward, because it doesn't take long to go downhill. But, of course, we're trying to pass it on from this generation to the next. We are promised that the Word of God is going to be there all the way to the end. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My Word will not pass away. Now, if you listen to some, they all but say the Word of God has passed away as far as anything you can read on a pulpit or in your lap, but it hasn't. You still have it the way God wanted you to have it. Cherish it. Do something with it. Don't allow somebody to talk you out of it. Says there in verse 3, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Plainly, one plague on top of another. And again, these guys all try in history, and there may have been a place like this in history when Joel prophesied of this actually happening. It may have been the case. But plainly, you can tell later that this is about a prophetic issue, and it's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the day of the Lord yet ahead of us. So Joel, all those years ago, somewhere around 500, 600, 700 B.C., he's prophesying of an event that will happen yet in front of us. And that, of course, is what is unique about the Bible. Don't let a Muslim kid you. He has no prophecy in his Bible. It's all a pipe dream, okay? Don't let Roman Catholic mystics fool you. They're not prophesying, and they didn't prophesy. Not like this book does. It is a stupendous statistical issue when you start looking at biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And if you want any one singular thing to hang your hat on as a quote-unquote proof of Christianity, that's it, okay? You can hang your hat on a few things. No matter how many people have ganged up against Israel, no matter how many people will gang up against Israel, Israel is never going away. Okay? There's something you can hang your hat on. That's a proof as far as proof can be. Okay? You can't please God but with faith. But with regard to the Bible, as far as there being a proof visible, the proof visible is that prophecy comes to pass, that God prophesies through men. Back to verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left the cankerworm hath eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is a cut off from your mouth. Plainly, God is judging the land. This famine has come through. And He says, awake, ye drunkards. Notice, it doesn't say, awake, ye alcohol dependent. The Bible is just a good deal more direct than men care to be. We have not grown harder or more caustic or acidic. We have just not followed the rest of mankind, which suddenly has become a penny-waste bunch of folks that can't say what they mean. We can no longer call them jihadists. We're not supposed to call them terrorists anymore. It's not popular. It would be judgmental. And you're not supposed to call a drunkard a drunk. But he is. A drunkard's just a drunk. Verse 5, awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl. I looked it up. I think a howling shows up like 30 times in the Bible. If you look up in all 30 contexts, it's the second coming of Christ. It's judgment and the second coming. Verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Now, new wine, you know what that is. Look in Isaiah 65 real quick. There is two kinds of wines in the Bible. There's new wine, sometimes specified as such, sometimes not. Many times the Bible talks about wine, and it might be talking about an alcoholic wine. It might be talking about a non-alcoholic wine. You can usually tell the difference, but suffice to say this, Isaiah 65, and if you will, go down, if I can find my note, as I guess I got lost here. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. So, when Jesus Christ said, I will drink this wine with you new, He was not talking about drinking booze. He was talking about drinking new wine. And new wine is found in the cluster. It's grape juice literally squeezed out. Look at one more place here. Look in Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm not going into a long, deep thing about wine tonight, but just to iterate that there are two wines in the Bible. One is new wine. One is alcoholic wine, and I have a book at home, a little book that shows that they knew very well how to make wine properly back then, in the sense that I had a guy tell me one time that that he used to work on a vineyard and or heard somebody that did, and that all the time that they would see birds at a certain time of the year flying upside down and stuff because the birds had eaten grapes and gotten drunk. I'm assured that that does not happen with wine. Now, again, I can't review the book for you, but it's a little book about this big. It goes through and shows how they knew then how to do stuff so that either wine did not ferment. And by the way, just letting something, grape juice sit around in a canteen unproperly treated is really nasty stuff in the end. It doesn't just turn to a nice Merlot just because you have wine that you poured into a canister somewhere. It doesn't work out that way. There has to be there's a very intricate process involved. But the bottom line, new wine is found in the cluster. Okay, look in Proverbs 3, verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So when the presses press out the juice of the grape, it's new wine. Okay? And so the point being here is he's talking about these drunkards. And plainly, if, you know, the drunkards are unhappy because if there's no new wine being pressed out, then there's no alcoholic wine to be made. That's the idea. Verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, all ye drunkards of drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is a cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 real quick. The Lord prophesied that this would happen way back in the law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the longer chapters in the Bible, with the exception, of course, of Psalm 119. But through all this, he tells them what will happen if they do right and how he will bless them and give them protection and bless their crops and bless their herds and flocks and so on and so forth. But if they will not follow, that starts in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And what follows is just one thing after another. For instance, just for the sake of just surveying it, verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee if you won't do right. Now, this is Israel. This is under the law. We are under grace, so it's a different thing. They were in the land. God promised to bless their crops and their flocks and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, just like the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, there are blessings that we can't claim in completion. You know, we can't expect God to give us a ton of money just because we're doing right. That it doesn't work that way in the New Testament. But nonetheless, spiritually speaking, notice what he promises in verse 20. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do. I mean, think about how hard you work at work, guys. And if you're a carpenter or a plumber or whatever you do, and how much work you put in and how intricate some of that work is. And think about the idea. Have you ever had one of those days that no matter what you touched, it crumbled to dust? Well, think about that being that way all the time. And it's because you're ungodly. Because God's judging. That's what he promised Israel would happen. Look down in verse 28. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And there's one verse that I was looking for here. I want you to see. Go down, keep going on down. Verse 34. So that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Verse 47, because thou servedst not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. verse 53, "And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body." And it came to pass in a certain, more than one time in Israel's history, they were besieged and they did eat their own children. Now, brother, you just think you've ever had a desperate problem. Right? You only think you've been hungry. And it's unbelievable when you stop and, you know, we live in a civilized society here and we hear of some, horrific murder, and we're a little horrified because most of us have never even seen injuries like that, much less imparted them or been near them. My point is, you look at, read the Bible through, and some of the most nightmarish things you can ever possibly imagine or read about is found where God chooses to judge someone for not doing right. I will never forget going in and seeing Ellen Rondo's son. What was his name, honey, the one that died? Jay? Yeah. Jay had been a rebel and stuff. As far as I know, he wasn't saved. Ellen died, as you all know. And, you know, the dog bit Jay. And Jay was a profane kind of a rascal, witness to and wouldn't yield. Dog bit Jay. Jay had diabetes. And within 48 hours, that guy was almost dead. I went to see him in the hospital. People, I have never seen a worse thing in my life, really, seriously. You would have, have you seen where, you know, photographs of car wrecks where the car burned and what's left behind is a crispy critter? You seen that before? That's what Jay looked like. He was black from toe to head, including nose and ears. And it was just, you say, well, was that God? Well, it was a dog having bitten him and a bacterial infection having spread. So that's what it was. But he died lost. And you wonder what kind of course might have changed had he gotten saved and just done right. Now, I don't know the answers to that, and neither do you, but I'm just saying, you know, there's some awful stuff that's doled out. I'm not threatening you with those things. I'm just saying, Lord said, there can be some really horrible things that happen if you won't serve me with gladness and if you ignore what I'm telling you. Look down, and this all started for me to get to this verse, down in verse 49. Down in verse 49, because that's what we're reading about in Joel. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." Now, maybe you say, well, that was Babylon. Okay, if they considered the end of the earth Babylon in that day, and it said here that that nation comes as swift as an eagle flieth. Well, that's pretty swift, and Nebuchadnezzar's army didn't come that fast. So, depending on how literal it is, I'm not sure. I tell you this, it's going to happen again in the future, this time in relation to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that's what he's really prophesying about. Go down to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 6. "For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste." Israel was a vine. If you want to see that, look in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Israel's likened to a couple of things. One of them is a vine. Psalm 80, verse 8. "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Well, that's Israel. Like, he cast the heathen out of Canaan and planted Israel there. Israel's the vine. Well, he says in Joel chapter 1, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree." That's the other thing Israel's like, a fig tree. Look in Luke chapter 13 real quick. Luke chapter 13. In God's mind, Israel is a vine and a fig tree. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and if you want to go down to verse 6, he spake unto this also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought the fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? So 3 days, and let's cut it down. And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that shalt thou cut it down. It's very interesting how this works out, because if you take the parable in one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, then you could see here 4,000 years in the Old Testament from here to here. So after 3 days, 3,000 years, the Lord said, let's cut her down. The guy says, no, let's dung about it and see what we can do, see if we can make it bear fruit. So he said, okay, we'll wait another day. So another 1,000 years, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes and dies, and Israel has been in the dispersion ever since here. Kind of weird how that works out, huh? You've got to like the Bible. All right, Joel chapter 1, verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice how this goes. Now, Israel has been likened all through all these judgment passages by the Lord as an unclean woman, somebody that was put away in Jeremiah 50, somebody the Lord divorced. I mean, she was an adulteress, a whore, and so all those things were still held. But then notice now he's addressing her now, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. There's a change coming. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel? They shall be my people. Talking about the restoration of Israel. Still in the future, still ahead. We get out of here. There's a great tribulation coming. Then God does something special with Israel. Israel is reborn. He takes her back again to wife. Right? Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, great tribulation, found grace in the wilderness, just like in days of old. Right? Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Now here he's addressing a nation that he has essentially called a harlot in times past. He's divorced her for adulteries and judged her harshly all through the Great Tribulation. And for that matter, she's judged her pretty harshly the last 2,000 years. And yet, there's coming a day where the sun rises and the Lord says that she's a virgin to me again. Now, folks, you can never go back to being a virgin. But this goes to show you that when the Lord refreshes something, it's refreshed. And so when you sin and go before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned again. I am sorry. Forgive me. And you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And your relationship with Him in His sight is as fresh as the day that you got saved. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 31. Just let me finish that. and I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. I just say it. All the things he's called Israel, all the accusations of harlotry, adultery, idolatry, it's just been, you know, one thing after another through the prophets, and all of a sudden you get to Joel, who's prophesying about the second coming of Christ, and he's foreseeing a day where Israel is refreshed to the point of God respecting her as a virgin again. It's a remarkable. Forgiveness is a remarkable thing, if you understand it to mean that. Verse 4. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, that those mountains where all the adulteries and idolatries took place. The planters shall plant and shall eat them in common things, and this goes on and on. But let me take you back to Joel chapter 1 and verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Jerusalem is supposed to look back and remember her relationship with God and all those things, and being yet considered now again refreshed, a virgin. Verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. There have come a day where there is no sacrifice there. There are no priests that stand in the Temple Mount and partake of the sacrifices the people bring. You know, the people are supposed to bring sacrifices, and they're supposed to be burnt in part, boiled in part, and the priests eat them. They're the meat offering that the priests get to partake of. That hasn't happened in a really, really long time because Israel has no place. That Temple Mount is held right now by the Muslims. That's part of the judgment of God. Listen, there came a day that since Israel wouldn't worship God the way He said worship Him, that He sent His Son, the Messiah. And when they rejected that Messiah, God fixed them where they can't even keep their own law. They have no place for a sacrifice. That's why they don't sacrifice. That's why they don't keep the Passover according to the ordinances of Exodus. They have no place to kill the calf. They have no place to go through the ritual because they are now without priests and without teraphim. They're without a place, a sanctuary. God has it fixed because they rejected the Messiah. They now have no place. Back to Joel 1:9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. And that is probably foreseeing the great tribulation where, boy, will the land mourn. I mean, there's going to be nothing there. It's a fairly arid place now, Israel. I know there are green spots. I know that, you know, Israel has done a lot of work and sunk a lot of money in agriculture and stuff. But as compared to what those folks saw when the spies went into the land and saw the grapes of Eshcol and so on and so forth, it's a fairly arid land in comparison to that. And that, in part, is nothing but the judgment of God. Back to verse 10. The field is wasted. It's going to get worse. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. And I think that that's foretold, and you can see that in prophecy. Look in Revelation 11 real quick. Revelation 11. You keep reading forward to Revelation where a lot of this stuff goes on in the land. Revelation chapter 11. And remember that there are various scourges and travails and trials that come through the land, but among them is just 11:6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The land's going to be burned up. The land is going to be in drought and famine and everything else in the Great Tribulation. Excuse me, got a frog. Joel chapter 1, verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Bottom line, looking in Psalm 27, verse 6. The apple tree, the pomegranate tree, the pear tree, all those trees are withered away because men don't have joy? What's that about? Psalm 27. Psalm 27, 6. Psalm 27, 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in this his tabernacle, sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree and the apple tree are all withered because men don't have joy. They're not joying in God, their Savior. And so the Lord gives them nothing to take joy about in the trees and the fruit. If you want to see that verified, Habakkuk 3. Book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk, chapter 3. And notice these folks going through these prophetic passages. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Okay? He said back there that those trees are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Well, you're supposed to take joy in God. You're supposed to take joy in the Word of God. In fact, let me show you one of those. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You're supposed to joy in the Bible. You're supposed to take joy in your relationship with God. Right? Back to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Lord has it fixed where, since Israel did not learn to serve God and to make those spiritual sacrifices in joy, the Lord has a thing fixed now, once again, where they can't make the physical sacrifices. Look, in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, I am fed up with your sacrifices. I am sick and tired of your blood and your bullocks and so on. Because they weren't sacrificing with a whole heart. So the Lord now has it fixed where Israel either gets their heart right with God and wants the truth of God through Jesus Christ, or they get nothing. Because they don't even have a place to go carry out their rituals. They simply can't. All right, we should probably stop there for the evening. Any questions or comments? All righty, let's sing one more before we go. Again, if anybody is interested in Street Preaching Friday, I think Rachel raised her hand. I may have one or two more. Text me if you're interested in going. If we can get enough folks to go, we'll go. Number 403.
prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight. Thank you for coming. Father, we come to you, and we're glad to be able to always come back to an eternal book that you've written, and no jot or tittle of it is going to fall to the ground. We pray you'd help us to have that same attitude about it as you do. Father, we rejoice in the truth, and we ask that you'll help us to always have a taste for it and a hunger for it. Lord, I pray you be with the Myers as they head on down the road. Father, wherever they're going next, I pray you pray to bless them in the ministry you've called them to, and help them to get there in the best time possible in your time. Father, good to meet them again. Good to see them, and I pray that you'll bless them. Lord, we need your help in getting some folks back to us from across a big ocean, and pray you'd bless them the next few days as they labor strongly for thee. I pray you reward their labors. Help us to labor here as well. And I pray, Father, for your guidance and help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, folks.